The title of our study this morning for the paper quarters is the first of a series on the book of Revelation. And we'll open our Bibles to Revelation 1 and verse 1. And here we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, before we plunge into the study of this book, it would do us well to read one or two testimonies in regard to the book of Revelation, which are very, very challenging and interesting indeed. In the book Testimonies to Ministers, beginning on page 113, I read these words: there is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. Again on page 113 we read, when we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. We do not understand fully the lessons of the teachers, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and to study it. And finally, I'd like to read this particular one on page 114, which is as follows: when the books of Daniel and the Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. Now, let's consider this tape in a moment and see just what it says. First of all, it was written around about the turn of the century, about 1901 or 2 or thereabouts. It was written to the Adventist people, because the statement distinctly says believers will have an entirely different religious experience. Now, we understand, of course, that if you go preach the great truths of Daniel and the Revelation to the unbeliever and he accepts this message, he will have an entirely different religious experience. But what did Sister White mean when she said here that believers, Seventh-day Adventist believers, will have not just a better experience, but an entirely different experience? Now, this is a curious statement indeed, especially when you bear in mind that here was a people, the Advent people, who had been built, the whole movement built, upon their understanding of and their preaching of these two great books of Daniel and the Revelation. Now, to find the answer to this question, I'd like to read to you a statement from the book Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 175. And this statement reads as follows and tells us just what the books of Daniel and the Revelation actually are, mentioning, of course, in particular here, the book of Revelation. Sister White says, our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, what did Sister White here say that the book of Revelation is? Revelation equals what? The gospel. Now, I should imagine that when she says here, well, I could be led to imagine perhaps, to present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, that this gospel is a different gospel from that which Paul preached, shall we say, to the Galatians, to the Romans, or to the Hebrews. Would that be a correct assumption? It's not. Now, we're justified in knowing this is not a correct assumption because of the words of Paul in the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Let's turn back there for a moment and see what it has to say. I think we read this last evening, but let's notice it again, just briefly, where it says here in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I might mention just in passing that the him referred to here is not Paul, because Paul was not the one who called them. God was the one who called them. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, who came to John and preached to him the gospel contained in the book of Revelation? Yes, through an angel from heaven. When you read verse 1 of Revelation 1, it says, and sent and signified by his angel. Mm-hmm. Sure, sure. Christ revealed himself again and again in this book. But in verse 1 it says, he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So the angel certainly played a part in the picture too. Right, good. That's correct. Now, the point I'm making is this, that inasmuch as the angel then came and presented this gospel to John in the Revelation, if that angel had presented a different gospel to that which Paul had brought to the people, then what did Paul say about it? Let him be accursed. Therefore, the gospel in the book of Revelation is the same gospel as is found where? In Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, or anywhere else in the Word of God. In other words, the gospel in the book of Revelation is the everlasting gospel, the one and only gospel, and that gospel, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation from sin. That is what that gospel is. The power of God unto salvation from sin. Now, in the past, let's be honest with ourselves, have we found that when we wish to preach the gospel as the power of God to save from sin, have we found ourselves going to the book of Revelation? We haven't, have we? We have gone to where? Romans, as a rule, and quite rightly so too. And the book of Revelation has been to us a book of prophecy, a book of history foretold in advance. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in its early history, found in this book a marvelous vindication of themselves as a people emerging at the right time, in the right place, to preach a certain message and to carry that message right through to the very end. In other words, they saw in this book self-vindication. Isn't that right? Self-vindication. And self-vindication is self-what? Exaltation. Until the Advent people came to that place where they regarded themselves as being a people upon the earth without a peer, none like unto themselves. Which gave rise, of course, to the Laodicean condition wherein they said that we are rich and increased with goods and have needed nothing. The book of Revelation, therefore, became an instrument in the hands of the Advent people, whereby they could club their enemies into submission, prove themselves as being the people upon the face of the earth, until in the early days of Advent history, the time came when no minister of any other church would ever debate with a Seventh-day Adventist, because they said that no one can debate like an Adventist or a Campbellite. Spiritual pride then began to grow in the hearts of God's professed people. And with that, the sad decline into a deeper and a deeper apostasy. But what does the gospel do to human pride? Right, it takes it down into the very dust. In fact, the great sin that began in the first case and the great sin which perpetuates itself today is this wretched thing called pride. Isn't that right? You can trace all sin back to that thing, pride, which, in short, is expressed in the word supreme love of whom? Self. That is pride. And Sister White says, selfishness is the what? Root of all sin. love of self, or pride. Now, I'd like to pause a moment here and discuss with you something of the character of God. Let's turn back to Micah, the book of Micah. We'll read there something of the character of God in this respect. Micah 6 and verse 8. It says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, here in this particular verse, we find that what the Lord asks of man to do. Consider that last phrase where it says, "and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, if you think this through, it means that if we're going to walk with God, what must we be? Humble. We must be humble, and therefore God himself must be humble, because if we're going to walk in the same pathway with him, it doesn't say under him, but with him, along with him, then God himself must also be a humble person. It must be his character. Now, to bear this out further, I'd like to direct your mind to the book Desire of Ages on page 20, where Sister White speaks along these same lines. Note these words very carefully. It says, "In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto." Now let's examine this last sentence. It says, "in the meek and lowly one." Who was that? Jesus Christ, when he was here upon this earth, is manifested. Now, what does the word manifest mean? To reveal, to show forth, to demonstrate. Now, what was manifested? The character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Who is that? God the Father. Now, this distinctly says that in the meek and lowly one, who is Christ, was displayed the character of God. Now, is it possible for a meek and lowly one to display pride? Impossible. Therefore, if the character of God was revealed in a meek and lowly one, what kind of character must God have? A meek and lowly character. Now, isn't that altogether contrary to the concept which has come to us through the established churches and the thinking of the world? In what light do they think of God? As a great, majestic being who sits enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which of course he is. But remember that when we think of a king and when we think of a lord, our concept of kingship is measured by the kings that we know upon the face of the earth. Isn't that right? And what kind of character do kings nearly always possess? Proud, haughty, even dictatorial, cruel, and rapacious. But this king, the God of heaven, is different, entirely opposite from the kings of this earth. Now, it's a fortunate thing for you and me that God is not a proud being, because a proud being is very sensitive. You think of all the characteristics of pride. Easily offended, isn't that right? Very sensitive, vindictive, revengeful. Those are all the characteristics of a proud person, and you cannot separate those characteristics from pride. Now, here then we have pride, and in the hands of pride, shall we say, there is power. Well, let's for the moment imagine that the concept of God which the worldly churches have is true, that God is a proud and a haughty being. And we know that in God's hands there is all power. You give to a proud being power, then you offend that proud being, and what do they do with you? Eliminate you. Isn't that right? They just wipe you out, and that's the finish of you. And if God was a proud being, there never could have been a plan of redemption. There never could have been a plan of redemption, because God would simply have obliterated you and me from the face of the earth. Always remember that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. And therefore, inasmuch as the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings to you and to me, and the gospel is at all power, that gospel, the power of God, brings to us the life of God, which is the character of God. And when you and I possess the character of God, then we cannot be proud, because his character is the opposite of that. We must be humble by nature. And so it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings man down from these high stilts of self-exaltation down to a level with God, which is a level of humility and of service. So then, when we come to the book of Revelation and discover in this book what it really teaches, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it cannot help but bring to us, to believers, an entirely different experience from that which we have gained from this book in the past. Isn't that right? And that being so, isn't it time we began to re-examine this book? Now, we're not going to find that in this re-examination that the established prophetic teachings will be overthrown. Not for a moment. They will stand. But we are going to find that in those established prophetic teachings, there is demonstrated the marvelous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the human agent will sink into his proper place of insignificance in the whole pattern and the whole program. I read again on page 112 of Testimonies to Ministers these words: the Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Note the wording there: the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven alone and his law are to be exalted. Now, this morning then, let's begin to discover the gospel of Jesus Christ in the books of Daniel and the Revelation. Now, we understand that the book of Revelation is the unfolding of what book? Daniel. All right? The unfolding of Daniel is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if the unfolding is the gospel, what must that be which has been unfolded? It must also be the gospel, mustn't it? The Revelation is the unfolding of Daniel. The unfolding is the gospel, therefore Daniel must also be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Daniel 2 this morning. And I want you to see in this particular study of Daniel 2 the gospel of Jesus Christ presented as clearly as it can be found anywhere in the Word of God. Before we begin to look into this chapter though, cast your mind back over the study you've done on this chapter previously. Consider the various presentations you've heard of this particular prophecy. Consider how well you yourself can, from memory, recite a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, a stone cut out without hands that grinds the image to powder and becomes a kingdom which fills the whole world. And if right now you were asked to stand up before a hungry audience and given this chapter alone in all the Bible, and were asked to preach the everlasting gospel from this chapter, could you do it? And if we can't do it, then we haven't yet understood this chapter in the Bible. Isn't that right? Let's then look at the chapter and see what it has to say. Now, I'm going to draw here on the board a very rough picture of this image, just quick and easy. Let's draw it like this. This will serve the purpose with his arms folded. And as we know, the head of this image was made of what? Gold. The breast and arms? Silver. The belly and the thighs? Brass. The legs and the feet? Right, iron and clay. And we don't need to read the Bible text. That should be so familiar to us. It's all there in our minds. And I plan to build on the foundation already laid down in our experience. Have you seen, though, that in the book of Daniel there are two mountains? Not one, but two. Let's look at verse 34 and read it. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Now, from whence was the stone cut? If you turn across to verse 45, you read, "Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So from whence was the stone cut? A mountain. Let's draw that mountain over here, because obviously that mountain is separate from the image. And from this mountain comes this stone, which smites the image upon the feet and destroys it and grinds it to utter powder. But what does the stone become? It becomes a mountain. It grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, inasmuch as the image is the picture of the world up to a certain point of time, let's draw now another mountain which takes the place of the image, as you can see there. So we have two distinct mountains in the book of Daniel 2. Now, I just want to lay some of these foundations before we begin to investigate the picture of the gospel as contained in this chapter. One or two more points that we need to clarify before we go on, and that is this. In respect to the head, we have one unit, one head. And what was the ancient kingdom of Babylon but one unit, an undivided empire? But Medo-Persia was a divided empire, a combination of two powers, and so we have two arms on the image. Then we have the single kingdom of Greece under the one head Alexander, symbolized by the belly and thighs of brass, one unit. But now we have two legs of iron. Now, wouldn't it be consistent then that if the arms symbolized a divided empire, that the legs also emphasized or pointed out two aspects of Rome, namely the pagan and then the papal? It's portrayed there as beautifully as can be. Now, some folk may raise the question, but didn't Greece become a quadrupart empire? And the answer is certainly, but this is not revealed in Daniel 2. It's not shown there any more than are shown to us the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire in Daniel chapter 2. That information comes to us in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, and Daniel chapter 11, but not in Daniel 2. This simply portrays the original kingdom of Babylon and of Medo-Persia and of Greece, and then pagan and papal Rome. Again, the question may be raised to us today, don't the 10 toes of this image symbolize the 10 divisions of the pagan Roman Empire? And if they do, then they should have come between these two legs and not at the end of them. But once again, we want to make the point that those 10 toes do not symbolize the 10 kingdoms of ancient Europe, but rather the 10 kings of Revelation chapter 17. In a few moments, I think will serve to show the feasibility of this fact. Let's go back for a moment to the 10 kings of Daniel chapter 7, which came out of the breaking up of the pagan Roman Empire. You remember, going down through time, that we have Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then we had 10 divisions. Now, after those 10 had arisen, there came forth another little horn, as Daniel chapter 7 so plainly declares. And in the rise of the little horn, what happened to 10 of those kings? They were plucked up how? By the roots. Now, you take a horn or a tooth and draw it out by the roots, and what about it? It's finished, isn't it? Does it ever grow again? It never grows again. The Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli were taken up by the roots, and those three races of people literally vanished from the face of the earth. Now certainly, other nations have come in to occupy the territory once occupied by those kings, but those kingdoms have disappeared from the face of the earth. But we find there are 10 down here at the end, in our own day, when the stone comes to strike the image upon the feet of it and to destroy it. And the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will find there that there are 10 horns on the final beast. But they're not the same 10 horns that were found there before, because they will be a worldwide power, not just a European worldwide power. That is, Europe was worldwide back in those days. Today, this is literally a full worldwide power. Now, we could spend time in Revelation 17, of course, which we may do later, proving to you that the 10 kings at the very end are literally worldwide power. Sister White says, one universal bond of union. But for the moment, I won't digress into that because it might take too much time and prevent us from completing the study within the hour. Now, you may ask me the question now. All you've done so far is given to us a portrayal of prophecy. But we want to see and to understand that in this whole thing, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation, the law of life for heaven and earth. Now let's go back to our statement that we read last night. Remember I said that last night's study was, shall we say, a foundation, the laying down of the principle upon which the whole message would develop during this coming week. And what was that principle? It is the principle that the cross of Jesus is the exemplification or the revelation of the law of self-renouncing love. Now let's think about this for a moment in the light of this study here. Let's ponder this wonderful statement. Desire of Ages, page 20. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. Now think about that. Ponder it and meditate upon it day and night forever. I mean, from now clear through eternity. Because this is the key and the secret of life. Let's read it again. The law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. Now life, you will recognize, is growth. Isn't that right? To live is to grow. So let's put it up here. Life equals growth. So therefore, once we understand this principle of self-renunciation for the blessing and uplift of others, then just so soon do we enter into a pathway of growth which is eternal. But when we deny that law, then we enter into a pathway which is what? Death, which is the opposite of growth, which is decay. Let's put it that way. Decay, or damned to ultimate oblivion. Now let's spend a moment or two again looking at what the gospel really is. We'll turn back to Philippians, the second chapter, and I want to look again at this wonderful verse, which as I mentioned was also the theme of this week's study, in verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, This, of course, introduces a tremendous field of study. We could spend, or we will spend, from now through all eternity studying just this very principle. Let's go back a moment to the word there which says that Christ, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, in his little book, or his rather large book, Ecclesiastical Empires, from which we've taken this one chapter, The Spirit of the Papacy, so we had to print actually, so we printed this one chapter, Jones gives this entire chapter on this particular text, and he points out that the expression, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is more truly translated as follows. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be seized upon, to be violently striven for and eagerly retained, thought it not a usurpation to be meditated, to be equal with God. Now in the next three words in this paragraph read, this is Christianity. And it is. This is Christianity. And nowhere is it better, although everywhere just as well, portrayed than right here in Daniel chapter 2. Perhaps you're not seeing it just yet, but let's move on until we can get the thought of this. Let's read this text again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be seized upon, to be violently striven for, and eagerly retained, thought it not a usurpation to be meditated, to be equal with God. This is Christianity. And if Christianity, then this is the gospel. This is the power of God to save from sin. Now, Jones then raises the question here, from the nature of the case as stated in the text, it is evident that on the part of someone there was a mind willing to raise a strife as to who should be equal with God. It is plain that in someone there was manifested a mind, a disposition, earnestly to desire and to seize upon equality with God. By someone there was meditated a usurpation of equality with God. Who was this? Can we find him? If we can find such a one, it is certain that we shall have found the key to the whole situation, the secret of the thought contained in the scripture under consideration, and the secret of the papacy. Let's now spend a moment examining the nature of God's kingdom. We'll do this briefly for the moment because I want to try and give you in a nutshell this study and perhaps develop the same thought more as we go along. Now, let's imagine that knowing what you know and seeing what you've seen in this old world of sin and of the gospel, you had all power in heaven and in earth to build a perfect kingdom. What is one of the first things that you would like to see in that kingdom if you were a subject of it? The first thing, what do you prize most dearly today? One word. Pardon? Well, sure, but I mean so far as rights are concerned. Yeah. Freedom. Isn't that right? Freedom. Freedom. That is our dearest treasure because while we have freedom, we can worship Christ as we will. Isn't that true? And down to the centuries, men have died and bled for this very thing, freedom. Now, freedom, then, means that you would like to have a kingdom in which there is no police force, right? And no army. And no coercion. In other words, that you would do what you did because you wanted to do that very thing. That would make a perfect kingdom. Now, as well as that, you would like to be a person of tremendous intellectual power. You want to be an intelligence. Now, let me ask the questions one by one. Did God make his people absolutely free in the kingdom of heaven? He did. Did he make them intelligent? Right. Now, did he make them ambitious? Did he? Not for self, but did he make them ambitious? He did. You know the statement in Great Controversy where Sister White speaks of the kingdom to be restored in the new earth, a statement I know we're all familiar with, where she speaks about the activities of the eternal kingdom. It's here on the second last page of the book, 677. It says, there immortal minds will contemplate with never-failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt to forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirements of knowledge will not weary the mind or exhaust the energies. There, the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, now listen, the highest ambitions realized. And still there will arise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of mind and soul and body. Now there is what you might call unholy ambition or selfish ambition, but there is also holy ambition, and God has made us to be ambitious creatures. Otherwise, we would never want to be like Him. We'd be content to have, just be animals, I guess, because that's the alternative, to simply be animals or vegetables and act out the simple impulses of an instinct. But now, obviously, this is a highly dangerous situation. You just today gathered together four or five men, or just two men, that's sufficient, who are free and intelligent and ambitious. And what do you have right now? Strife. Isn't that right? Strife for supremacy. So therefore, the whole key to this situation is this. Well, one point more before I make this point, perhaps, and that is this, that in the kingdom of heaven, there is, as we perfectly well know, levels of position. There are commanding angels, there is Christ the archangel, there is the Godhead which is supreme above all, there is Lucifer who is the chief being in heaven next to Christ, and there are levels of beings all the way down from the least angels to the greatest angels. Not all men are equal in heaven so far as gifts are concerned, so far as abilities are concerned, so far as position are concerned, but they are equal in respect that they're all free, they're all intelligent, they're all ambitious, and each of them have equal rights to those freedoms and to those liberties. Now then, this then is the law of heaven, that every person would occupy the position that his qualifications fitted him for. And if you think a moment, through the experiences of life, you find that law as being one that human society demands in their best thinking as being necessary for the well-being of the country. You think of the hue and cry which is raised when it's discovered that somebody by graft and by favoritism has gained the position. What happens? There's a protest at once, isn't there? Because men recognize that is a good law. But they only protest if somebody else has gained this thing by gift or favor. If they themselves get it by gift or favor, what then? There's no protest. As far as they're concerned, they're happy to have it that way. Now, in the kingdom of God, every person then occupies a position for which his peculiar abilities have qualified him. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, occupied what position? Equality with whom? God. Now why? Because of what he was. Isn't that right? He was God, and because he was God, he could occupy a position which nobody else but he could occupy. That was his position by right. That is, his position here in the mountain by right. It was his. Now Lucifer, the covering cherub, the one there in the very presence of God in the sanctuary, was naturally free, intelligent, and highly ambitious, and very industrious. He was a worker of workers, and he still is. In fact, a very interesting story, which has a worthwhile lesson for us, is told as follows. There was a very fine Christian sister who could not be prevailed upon to criticize anybody. She would always find the best in the other person and give them credit for their sincerity and their endeavors and so forth. And this rather nettled the gossiping circle of friends around her, and they tried again and again and again to draw her into the criticism of various people, including some very, very wicked people. And finally, one day, they thought to themselves, now we will get the better of this woman, because obviously she hates sin and the devil, so we'll start talking about the devil, and pretty soon she'll have something bad to say about him, because nobody could say anything good about the devil. So they got together, and they began to talk about the devil, and finally, they turned to her and said, well, what do you think about him? Well, said she, if we were all as busy about our business as he is about his, we'd all be better Christians. And isn't that true? He is an industrious worker. Now, as a result of his efforts, Lucifer developed and grew far beyond his stature when he was first created. And wasn't that God's purpose for Adam and Eve? Were they to stand still where they were, or were they to grow and develop and go on developing? They were to grow, weren't they? And as the centuries rolled by, as A.T. Jones points out here in this little book, the devil came to the place where he began to see himself as a self-made being. And he began to think of himself, therefore, as being too big for the position in which he was standing. And he came to the place where he began to covet the higher place, the very position of Christ. Now, he soon discovered that God did not think of him as he thought of himself. And when he found that God did not think of him as he thought of himself, he decided that God was keeping him down and playing favors to Jesus. And so the devil determined that he would strive for and take hold of that which was not his by right at all, that he would usurp the position of another. Now then, that means then that he would substitute for God's way another way. And the other way was this, that every person who desired something which somebody else had would take that thing by force. So to the most powerful, to the strongest, would go the possessions. Now naturally, of course, in that kind of system, if you think it through, there can only be jealousy, suspicion, evil surmising, and continual fear. But such a system, at first, does give to the person what they're looking for. You look down through this world's history, you see powerful men like Hitler, the Caesars, Napoleon, who lived by the principle of taking by force that which they desired, and what did they do? They did gather the world, it seemed, under their sway. But hardly had they got it when what happened? They lost it all. It fell away from underneath their hands. Very well. Let's look now at the picture in Daniel 2 for just a moment. The principles I have just been speaking of, I've dealt with very, very briefly. They need a lot more study yet to really have you fully understand them. But now here, we find that the earthly kingdoms, by virtue of God's gift to them, begin with the most valuable metal and descends through silver to brass to iron to a muddy mixture of iron and clay. What a descent. Is that the end though? What's the bottom? Dust. Isn't that right? Dust. Down at the very bottom is dust. Now consider the ways of these kings of the earth. And their way is the way of pride, selfish ambition, self-glorification. Their weapons are force, and the strongest is the one who rules. Their method is the usurpation, the eagerly grasping of that which is not theirs. In it is graft and favoritism and scheming and all those things. And while this method appears for a time to give to man the glory, Daniel 2 plainly shows a deterioration from gold to worthless dust. Isn't that the picture? Now, on the other hand, we have a demonstration of the law of life for heaven and earth. And what is that law? The law of self-renouncing love. Now, Jesus had this position by right. It was his. And when the devil contended with him over it, Christ gladly gave it up, and in the incarnation, he came right down to this earth and took the garb of a man, and went beyond that by the cross of Calvary until he actually lay buried in the ground, and to all human appearances, what about it? That was the end of the picture. Dead and buried and gone, and Satan and his angels triumphed because they said, our system is so great, it even destroys the God of heaven. But, like a grain of corn fallen in the ground, that tiny seed sprang up and began to bear fruit. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew, until finally, not by direct force, but by the very principles involved in that, it becomes a powerful kingdom, whereas on the other hand, this, as it butts against the power of God, is ground to powder and disappears from the earth and is replaced by a kingdom which grows, or a stone which grows into a great mountain and through all eternity simply grows bigger and stronger and, well, I can't say more certain because nothing can be more certain than God's kingdom, but it remains forever and ever and ever. Now let's look at this again. Remember, the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life. The life of God. It is the law of growth. It is the power of God. It is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in Daniel 2, you can see plainly demonstrated, side by side, that principle against the principle of selfish pride and ambition. Here is given to you the long-range view of the outworking of both of these ways. This way and this way. And so there's given to you and to me the choice as to whether we will adopt the principles which are the basis of this kingdom, or should I say retain those principles, because you and I were born with those principles very, very deeply embedded into our souls, or whether we shall receive the life of God, the power of God, allow ourselves to die, as you mentioned last evening, but from that death spring up first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear, and with Christ to become a part of that eternal kingdom which shall fill heaven and earth. Daniel 2 brings to you the choice. Which shall it be? God's way, the law of life, or Satan's way, the law of death? The downhill path or the uphill path? There before us is the choice. This time we pause now and had a break for a while. Our hour of study is gone, but we'll resume this this same theme as we move on a little later in the day, or perhaps tomorrow, as time works out for us in our little program. Let's read again now the first verse of Revelation chapter 1 to conclude our study. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are therein, for the time is at hand. May it be that we shall come to understand better and still better the principles which are the law of life, and to allow the Lord to mold those things into our very being, and to shun forever the principles of selfishness and self-exaltation which lead us downward and downward to the dust.